Let's get now into the 8th chapter of John, and let us read, if we will, the first 11 verses. We'll read it in unison. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have ought to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Our message tonight is, consider Jesus Christ. We think the world is not paying much attention to Christ these days. And when we say consider Jesus Christ, we mean not as a historic person, though that is important. Many do consider him and make reference to him as a historic person. We treated this on another occasion in which we answered those who deny the historicity of Jesus Christ. And there are many who do. But I referred to Britannica's encyclopedia and cited some of the historic characters that have been undisputed on the pages of history. For example, Aristotle, sometimes referred to as the father of modern science. And we open the pages of Britannica that has some 38 millions of words. We find that 11 columns are given to Aristotle. We find Cicero has 11 columns. We find Julius Caesar has 10. We find Napoleon, who left us here in the early part of the 19th century, and he has 23 columns in Britannica's encyclopedia. But when I turn to Jesus Christ in that wonderful encyclopedia, I find we have 20,000 words. And it'd be hard to infer that this would be about a mythical character, because in those pages we find who he was, who his parents were, where he was born, what he did, many of the things he said, the places he visited, and how he died. It's very interesting that people, and I say it to you here tonight, you believe what you want to believe. People are not confused. People can't say, I didn't understand. They do understand. They're not confused. The reason they're lost and on their way to hell is because they love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And unbelief in the human heart can cause a man to fly into the face of all the pages of history on his way to a devil's hell, because sin is deceitful in blinding the intellect, as I said in another message, and corrupting the emotions, and in depraving the will. I do not mean that when I say consider Jesus Christ as a historic character. In fact, I'm sorry for those who doubt that he walked across the pages of history. Then I do not mean either those who refer to Jesus Christ, for example, as a teacher. He was a teacher, but so was Confucius, so was Muhammad, so was Buddha, so was many others, teachers. But Jesus was a Savior as well as a teacher. The difference between him and these others is they're dead. He's alive. That's the difference. Another difference, they were teachers. He was a teacher but a Savior. Another difference, that one day all of those I named and all the rest will stand before him, because God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world by that man whom he raised from the dead. And so there's a vast difference. I do not mean either, and I must treat this at length, because many people misunderstand the positive message unless we brush aside the negatives. I don't refer to consider Jesus Christ a historic person. He was a historic person. I don't refer to him as a teacher. Many people have learned lessons from the life of Jesus. And you could read all that he has to say in 5 hours in a red letter testament. It'd be easy to memorize it and to recite it and learn every lesson from all of his 38 parables and all of his long discourses. Then go straight to hell when you die. Nobody ever went to heaven learning lessons from the life of Jesus. You go to heaven by receiving life from the death of Jesus, which is just the opposite. I do not refer, and I come to closer grips now, particularly with liberalism and the modern so-called ecumenical movement. I refer to Jesus as a social worker and an example. I mean by that, there isn't anyone in all of history that went beyond him in identifying himself with the most lowly upon the earth. Nobody in all of history, social worker by any name, went further than Jesus did to identify himself with any man born of woman. No man in history ever went beyond him in divesting himself of wealth. And I would think of St. Francis of Assisi. I would think, for example, of the same of Mahatma Gandhi, who claimed that he divested himself of a merchant's wealth. Jesus had not where to lay his head. Birds of the air have, he said, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And so he identified himself with the poor because he was poor. Jesus was also of nonviolence. His defenders in the garden, as Peter did, clipped off the relative of the high priest here. Jesus said, sheath your sword. He put the ear back on. He performed a miracle against nonviolence. He was then the embodiment of that. But not only that, he was a man of prayer. Great example, great social worker, but primarily I'm not talking about that. Mahatma Gandhi, for example, had only one picture in all of his rooms. And that was a picture of Jesus. No other picture. Mahatma Gandhi came in after a 3 weeks fast one time, and he said he wanted them to sing, "In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. All the light of sacred story gathers round that head sublime." And a lot of modernists thought Jesus and Mahatma Gandhi were both great religious leaders. And they thought, of course, Mahatma Gandhi was a Christian, until he stood up in an Asian college, was asked to preach in this liberal college. And he said, "You folks are Christians. You're Christ worshipers." He says, "I am a Buddhist." He said, "I am a cow worshiper." Mahatma Gandhi. "Christians don't worship cows." No, Christians don't worship cows. But you can follow the example of Jesus clear down to the grave as best you know how. And I believe Mahatma Gandhi did. Followed the example of Jesus as closely as he knew how. Sitting for days with his legs folded in these retreats of fasting and prayer. If good works would take anybody to heaven, Mahatma Gandhi would have made it. But no Christian ever went to heaven worshiping cows. You can follow Jesus as a social worker and die without salvation. Now I want to treat it, if I may, positively, and just take it, if we may. Let us consider Jesus as an agent and representative of God. He was the Son of God, We come and we just go into the early part of John's gospel. And as an agent and representative of God, the first thing he did was to stand eyeball to eyeball with a sinner. Philip findeth Nathanael, he saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth. Why? Nathanael says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Well, Philip says, come and see. And he came, and Jesus looked at him, and he said, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. Nathanael knew what that meant. Psalms 32, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. I wonder if he could say that to us tonight, as he looks down with the gaze of God into our hearts. Jesus, as an agent and representative of God, became the look of God in the soul of Nathanael. And Nathanael said, whence knowest thou me? Jesus said, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. There's more couched in those words than we realize. It meant, in the Old Testament, we read the Old Testament saints, every man under his vine and fig tree. And what it meant was, Jesus said, Nathanael, I had an eye on you this morning when you were in your devotions. He said, I saw the expression on your face. I heard your words of prayer. He says, I was looking down over your shoulder as you was reading in the Old Testament prophets. He said, when thou wast under the fig tree. He didn't know just what he was before people. He didn't know just what he was at home. He didn't know just what he was, even in what he said. But he said, when thou wast under the fig tree, when you were in the place of meditation, and when you were in the place of worship, alone, where you stepped forth as a creature to meet your Creator, he said, I saw thee. My, how that shocked him. You know, it's like in the Old Testament again. Hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery saying, the Lord seeth us not. How true it is of humanity. And they don't realize that even here tonight, walking with silent tread in these aisles, is God's agent and representative, who could look into every one of our hearts and say, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. I saw thee. Ah, what did Nathanael say? Oh, he said, thou art the King of Israel. Sure, he claimed him as a Messiah right away. Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. What did it take? It took to consider Jesus Christ. He only had to come face to face with him and give Jesus Christ a chance to gaze into his soul. And we found it was convicting and convincing. Spurgeon was saved, you remember, with a simple text, look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved. But we must sweep on. The third chapter, we find Jesus as God's agent and representative came to Nicodemus. We've had messages on this, a number of them, I suppose, five or six that I have in the file that I've kept the outlines of. We treated it again and again. You remember when Jesus was there, and we find in the latter part of the second chapter, Jesus needed not that any man should testify a man, for he knew what was in man. That was the end of chapter 2. And then chapter 3 begins, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came unto Jesus by night and saith unto him, Rabbi, we know thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles which thou doest except God be with him. Nicodemus thought that Jesus, by being a teacher, could help him. No religious teacher can help a man. Remember, no religious teacher can help a man who is lost. I repeat it, no religious teacher can help a man who is lost. He's got to hear the word of God that convicts him, that makes him know that he's dead in trespasses and sins. And Nicodemus had come to see a great teacher who could help him. And what happened? He said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He said, the wind bloweth where it listeth. Jesus became the life of God to this man. How many people this morning do you suppose knelt on little benches with little black books in their hands, reading solemnly and sincerely great pledges and great promises that they would live the Christian life, that they would follow Jesus? Listen, no man can ever possibly obey his searching commandments or copy his beautiful life until he has received that life in his heart. Until, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And as I had an outline once, you remember, the wind bloweth where it listeth. When that power of God swept through you, and I watched last Sunday night when Christine gave her testimony, and my, how the waves were lashing the shores of this auditorium as a face is lighted up with that of a newborn child of God who was reveling and delighting in that newfound love. If you would have stopped her and said, why do you love Jesus so much? He died on the cross for my sins. Why do you love God so much? He gave his only begotten Son that I might be saved. Why do you love the Holy Spirit so much? He shed abroad the love of God in my heart. This is what happens when the power of God sweeps through the heart and life. Jesus became life to Nicodemus. He became a look to Nathanael, but he became life to Nicodemus. Have you had that life? The wind bloweth, power, where it listeth, freedom. Thou hearest the sound thereof, the message. Christ died for your sin. Thou knowest not from whence it cometh or whither it goeth. There's a mystery about it. As I thought the world, as I was leading the opening prayer, I thought of the song, I thought of the psalm first. He's put a new song in our heart, and then the world sings, ah, sweet mystery of life. At last I've found you. But they don't find it in the world. It isn't in the world. No, Jesus left the upper room, and as he stood, as a host does in those oriental days, with his hand on the doorknob and the door latch, and he would turn and look before he went out to, as he hosted the meeting, and to lead them out to the garden. And he said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. He said, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. The world can't give it, the world can't take it away. Jesus becomes the spiritual life to an individual as God's agent and God's representative. We sweep on from 1 to 3, we come into the 4th chapter. We find Jesus there, embodies the lesson. Paul, writing to the Ephesian church, said, ye have not so learned Christ. Now I said, Jesus was more than a teacher. You may consider him as a teacher, but he doesn't save you until you realize he is the lesson. He becomes the lesson in the 4th chapter. And again, we've had expository messages on this. We'll not take time. The woman at the well, it's a familiar story. Many of you know it by heart. Many have picked up in the memory systems verses from this great chapter. But we found, first of all, Jesus attracted this woman's attention. Why, she said, how is it thou being a Jew askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? When he got her attention, then he appealed to her heart. We don't get the attention of the world. Oh, sometimes we get the attention from them that we don't want, and they don't want to hear us, and that finishes it. Then after he got her attention, he appealed to her heart. He said, give me to drink. Why, she said, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. In other words, he became the lesson. He was the water of life. He is tonight. He that drinketh of this water, Jesus said, shall thirst again. But he that drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. And it shall be in him a well of living water, springing up into everlasting life. Why, what a wonderful thing when the teacher becomes the lesson. And then the lesson offers himself to the sinner. And then, you know, as you follow the story through, he then follows, and this is where modern evangelism fails. He said, "Go get your husband." She said, "I have no husband." "In that saidest thou truly, for thou hast five husbands, and him whom thou now hast is not thy husband." "I perceive thou art a prophet." How did she know he was a prophet? Because he had put his finger on the sin in her life. Like we read in Gaiety or Goethe to us Americans, "Thou ailest here and here and here." As a man of letters, he was an artist in writing. And Jesus, in dealing with a sinner, with you tonight, he would say, "Thou ailest here and here and here." With some, they may be taking God's name in vain. He'd say, "Here, thou ailest here." Others may be thieves. "Thou ailest here. Thou shalt not steal." With others, it may be they have enmity and hatred in their hearts. And he'd say, "Thou shalt not kill." He that looketh upon his brother, he says, in anger hath committed the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill." Oh, he would say, "Thou ailest here and here and here," in the language of Goethe. Jesus put his finger as the lesson that he was trying to get her to see, as she stood in contrast to Jesus Christ, how much she lacked in his presence. She said, "I perceive thou art a prophet." And then, you remember, finally, she said, "I know Messiah cometh. I know Messiah cometh." Recently, I had a conversation over the phone early in the morning here on one of the broadcasts of Israel. And one of Israel's sons called me quite inflamed about the message. "Why," he said, "is your station always trying to convert us Jews?" He said, "Why are you carrying this kind of a message?" He said, "Why can't we all be together?" And I quoted a rabbi that's written recently from out New York way. And he said, "There's not much difference." And I quoted this to this Hebrew. I said, "The rabbi said there's not much difference between Judaism and Christianity." He said, "Orthodox Jewry believes that Jesus is coming, and the Christian believes that Jesus has already come." And I said, "Your rabbi said that there's not so much difference between us. Don't you think it's all right for us to talk about a Jesus that has come and become our Savior? As much right as it is for you in Judaism to talk about a Jesus who is coming as a Messiah?" Well, thus endeth the conversation. I don't need to tell you. You know, the Apostle Paul was told, he said, "I'll show thee what great things thou shalt suffer for my name's sake." I brought a message on that, how that Paul's thorn in the flesh was his suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. And it's that name people are skating over and skating around in our day. Jesus became the lesson for this woman in that fourth chapter. We come to the fifth chapter. As we hurry on, we find Jesus as God's representative and agent again. We find here the man in his infirmity. And here he becomes a lift. How many people along the way need a lift? Oh, some people get a lift out of this and a lift out of that, but this one came, and he'd been 38 years in his infirmity. And Jesus came and said to him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" As he looked at him. And it's interesting to take this question. Socrates is supposed to have been the leader in pedagogy who used the question and answer method to teach. And I think it's a justifiable statement. I haven't heard it successfully refuted. And Jesus participated greatly in it. He said, "Wilt thou be made whole?" In other words, he recognized the royalty of the human will. I want to tell you, you can sit here, as I dealt religiously with one many, many, many times, and I pressed upon him the claims of Christ. And he said, "Well, go ahead, convert me," he said, "if you can. It's a free country." I want to tell you, I recognize the royalty of his human will. And God does too. He said, wilt thou be made whole? And actually, when in the text, I think it would read, wouldest thou be made whole? A progressive present. A progressive present means, is your will actively now participating with my will to be made whole? And if not, he was saying, thus endeth the conversation. The dialogue has died. But that isn't all. If he needs to be made whole, he was also having a revelation of his degradation. If he needs some making whole, there's some lack in his life. Many people aren't conscious of their sins. One said, you can't get people saved till you get them lost. And Jesus was getting him lost when he said, wilt thou be made whole? But he went beyond this. He also revealed to the man something else, and I'm sure that he thought of this. What's the angle? What's the angle? He's asking me a question. I better be careful how I answer. There must be some catch to it. What will he require of me? And he had a feeling that Jesus would require his submission. And this is what the carnal, depraved will causes us to hesitate as lost in sin. And he said, wilt thou be made whole? Arise, take up thy bed and walk. I suppose that when he heard that, first of all, seeing the earnestness of Jesus and Jesus' anxiety to help him, he made an effort and failed, and he settled back and said, I can't. And then pretty soon he said, well, because Jesus said so, I will. And then he matched his will with the will of God. Because Jesus said so, I will. And then he's up, and Jesus said, rise, take up thy bed and walk. Then he met him in the temple. Go and sin no more, lest a worse thing befall thee. But I want to hurry and say just a couple of words about the text we wrote tonight, that we read tonight in the 8th chapter of the book of John, the woman taken in adultery. A text is often misunderstood, I think. Euripides says of this text that when Jesus wrote upon the ground, the custom was in his day among the Greeks that this particular device was used for two purposes. Remember, this is a woman taking the very act of adultery, brought by witnesses who asked that the death penalty be exercised, death by stoning. Okay? What did Jesus do? He stooped and wrote upon the ground, and Euripides says that this was a sign that Jesus was going to be silent for one thing and make no comment. This is a loathsome thing in society. And Jesus was saying eloquence is more appropriate than words. The less said, the better. And this, according to Euripides, I think, and we go back behind the New Testament, we look in Philo, Euripides, and these other great men of Greek writings, and they help us. But that isn't all. Also, beyond silence, it was embarrassment. Showed Jesus was greatly embarrassed as he looked this poor, helpless creature standing before her accusers. Ah, but they wouldn't stop at his being embarrassed. They wouldn't stop at his silence. And they pressed him. They said, the law requires that she should be put to death. What sayest thou? And they were out to trap him. What did he do? He stooped down and he wrote upon the ground again. But not until he had said, let he that is among you without sin cast the first stone. Let he that is among you without sin cast the first stone. What was he saying? He was saying there, you've come as witnesses. And now he has turned and put the spotlight on the heart of every one of them. And I read that as they left, that they all went away from the eldest, even unto the least. And tonight, if this auditorium was emptied in that way, the eldest first, that would be the longest list of sins, because you've lived longer. Those who are the oldest have the longest list to look out when they sing, to look at when they sing, the old account was settled. Long ago, long ago. So beginning at the eldest, those under the heaviest load of sin began to depart, even unto the least or the smallest. You remember? And after Jesus then wrote upon the ground again. Why did he write upon the ground again? Because he's telling the woman again. He's still embarrassed. And he is still going to be silent. And then when they've all gone, he turns and looks to her and he says, "Where are those thine accusers? Doth no man accuse thee?" She says, "No man." Now, you see, if her accusers had stayed there, Jesus, to break his silence and to avoid his embarrassment, Jesus would have to say, according to the law, this woman should die by stoning. But now, his dialogue method in dealing with the sinners has caused them all to depart, and there's not one witness left against her. And now he is saying, "Where are those thine accusers? Doth no man condemn thee?" She says, "No man." He says, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." What does it mean? It means that our offenses before men are secondary. However serious as this one was, the seventh commandment. But he said, the most serious nature when she stood before the agent and representative of God was that Jesus became to her the love of God, like the woman, no doubt was possibly the same one. As you remember just a chapter before where we read, where we're told in the text that Jesus said, "If any man come unto me," he said, "I will not cast him out." Now this is one that had been taken in many and many a sundown and cast out many a sunrise. And now she stands in the presence of one she may have heard as she stood on the outside of the crowd and heard him say, "Him that cometh unto me, I'll in no wise cast out." But she didn't come of her own accord. These sinners don't. They have to be brought. This one was brought by her accusers. Her accusers were taken away with a conviction of their own sin. And now Jesus, standing as God's representative, wraps her in the love of God. And knowing her heart of penitence and repentance, he accepts her as a child of God. We must close the message, God's representative and agent. Sometimes it becomes to us the gaze of God looking into our souls. Sometimes it may be the life of God that we need, like Nicodemus. Or it may be that Jesus becomes the lesson and we thought we could just learn a few principles and we found out it's a person we need. And then in the 5th of John, we're all impotent and weak. And we find that when he has revealed to us our own degradation, our own weakness, and that we must submit to him for help, we find that he's ever ready. And then in the case of this woman, the love of God is greater far than measure of the mind of man. And so it brings us to the place that all of us can say, "I walked life's path with an easy tread and followed where comforts and pleasures led. Till one day in a quiet place, I met my master face to face. I had reared me castles and built them high with towers that pierced the blue of the sky. Yea, I'd sworn I'd win in life's great race when I met my master face to face. Met him and knew him and blushed to see that his eyes full of sorrow were fixed on me. And I faltered and fell at his feet that day, while the castles melted and vanished away. Melted and vanished, and in their place naught else could I see but my master's face. Since then my thoughts are for the souls of men. I lost my life, but I found it again. Ere since that day, in a quiet place, I met my master face to face. Heavenly Father, breathe upon us in the quiet of this hour. Wrap the word of God around our sinful souls till we surrender unto thee. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.